Finish up chapter 33 today, Genesis 33, Lord willing, and get started on 34. If there's a theme to this section, I'd summarize it with 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Can we say that together? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Do it once more. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. We have seen some tremendous victories in Jacob's life. His finally surrendering to the Lord back in chapter 32, and his reconciliation with Esau in chapter 33. And often when you're coming down off the mountaintop, you get a little bit clumsy. And that's what happens in chapter 34. We'll begin reading at 33:18, and we'll read down through 34, verse 7. 33:18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city. And he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the son of Jacob, and he loved the damsel and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with his cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they were come. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to commune with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very wroth, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. I won't read the rest of the chapter through right now, but you will remember, I think, that Hamor asks for a wedding treaty between Jacob's family and his people. The sons of Jacob agree to that treaty on condition that the men of Shechem all be circumcised. But they do so deceitfully. And when the men are disabled, they fall upon the city with the sword and destroy all the males. And at the end, Jacob tries to rebuke them, but they insist they did the right thing. So it's a rather messy story of Jacob's reentrance into the land. Let's pray and ask for God's direction as we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have recorded for us not just the triumphs in the lives of saints of old, but also some of the defeats that they faced. And we pray, Lord, that we could learn from them and from your patience with them, Lord. We pray that we would learn to trust in you and to be alert for spiritual threats that can arise in our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Actually, I should have begun with verse 17, I think. We didn't read this last week. Jacob, this is 33:17. Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkot. And then he leaves there in verse 18 and arrives in Shechem. Sukkot, the most likely location for this, is on the eastern bank of the Jordan River. In fact, it's north of the Jabbok. He's come south across the Jabbok with his family, but now he finds his way back north. In fact, you can see here Deir Allah, if you look at this map, and that is believed to be the site of Sukkot. It was a prominent settlement later in Israel's history. Now, he's still on the east bank of the Jordan River. He hasn't crossed over into the land of promise yet. That suggests some hesitation on Jacob's part. The Jordan Valley is a nice place to be. It is tropical all year round. And if you're in the business of raising sheep, bringing them up here where it gets cold and rainy in the wintertime, might even snow once or twice during the winter, that's not attractive. You'd like to be able to have this warm climate for your sheep. Just as two generations before, somebody else thought that the Jordan Valley was a nice place to settle. Who was that? Two generations before. They decided they didn't want to live up here in the mountains. They wanted to live down in the Jordan Valley. No, Abraham was happy to stay in the mountain, but who with Abraham wanted to go down in the valley? A nephew Lot. That's right. Lot wanted to go down in the valley where it was warm and comfortable. So Jacob is being attracted by the comfort of this valley. And he actually builds a house, we're told. He made him built him a house and made booths for his cattle. He appears to be setting up a rather permanent establishment. He's leaving his tents and decided to settle down, but he isn't quite there yet. He hasn't quite reached the place that God wants him to be. I think we see a natural consequence here of a spiritual high point. He's had the reunion with Esau. The disaster that he feared has not happened. Esau has received him. And he's tempted to say, "Whew, that's over. This is a nice spot. I think I'll camp here. In fact, I think I'll stay here." But that's not what the Lord had for him. He hasn't come all the way home yet. He isn't back to the land of promise. And there's a warning for us. When God has something for us, we don't want to stop short of God's purpose for us. God significantly does not let him stop short. In spite of the house, in spite of the booths, verse 18 tells us that he's on the move again. We don't know how long he stayed in Sukkot. We don't know what caused him to leave. But we do know that God eventually got him on the move again. This led me to think of two verses in the New Testament. One is Philippians 1:6. "He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And the other is Hebrews 12:2, "The author and finisher of our faith." God is doing a work with us. He's going to make us like His Son. He's not going to let us stop short. We may be tempted to stop short. If we do, He's going to poke us to get us moving again. And so Jacob picks up and gets moving again. And in verse 18, we read in our version, "He came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and pitched his tent before the city." And we know where Shechem is. Shechem's right here. And the easy way to get there is to come up this broad valley, the Wadi Farah, and through the mountain passes to Shechem. So we know where Shechem is. We don't know where Shalem is. And I think it's preferable to translate the expression here adverbially, not "he came to Shalem," but rather "he came in peace to the city of Shechem." Because that's where we find him then in the following chapter. So he arrived without incident, safe and sound, all secure. He's back smack in the middle of the land that God promised to Abraham. He's on the northern side of it. Esau, his brother, is down here in the land of Edom. I suspect that Jacob doesn't want to get too close to Esau. Even though they have come together in peace, I suspect he would just as soon not have to interact with him on a daily basis. So he's going to settle down in the north. He is at peace there. This is what he had requested. Back in chapter 28, verse 21, when he met with God at Bethel, he said, "If you bring me home safe and sound, then you will be my God." And at this point, his journey is complete. Moses recognizes this by reminding us when he came from Paddan Aram. Everything that's happened in the last two chapters has been when he came from Paddan Aram. He's been on his way this whole time. But now finally he's arrived. He's reached the end of the trip. So he left Paddan Aram back in verse 18 of chapter 31 to return to the land of Canaan. Here he's finally completed the trip. You see, Sukkot was not the end of the trip. Sukkot was a detour. And now he's finally back and in peace. Now I want you to notice that in peace. That's a wonderful blessing. But at the same time, it can be a threat. Everything is calm. He's not apprehensive about anything, and he lets his guard down, as we'll see in the next chapter. When he reaches Shechem, he does three things. The first is he pitched his tent before the city. Before the city of Shechem. Does that remind you of anything in Genesis that we've seen before? What's that? That's right. Good. That's chapter 13, verse 12. You might just want to take a look at it. The Hebrew expression is not exactly the same. But the idea of a tent dweller settling in the vicinity of a large metropolis is the same. See, chapter 13, verse 12. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. You can understand why a tent dweller might want to live near a big city. Go shopping there. You can sell your sheep there. Provides a market for your goods. But there's a risk as well. And that is that you'd be contaminated with what goes on in that city. So that's the first thing he did. He pitched his tent before the city. At least he's back in tents. But we are apprehensive about the fact that he's close to this pagan city. The second thing that he does in verse 19 is to buy a field. Like Abraham back in chapter 23, even though he is the heir to this land, God has promised it to him, still he must purchase it if he wants to use it for his own sake. Just camping there as a Bedouin would not appear to require a purchase. The purchase suggests that he wants to stick around in this area. He wants this to be his base of operations. We know that later on this land served as a burial plot. We don't know that from Genesis, but in Joshua chapter 24, we know that it was the burial plot for Jacob and his sons. Although he himself, when he dies, he doesn't get buried here. He ends up being buried down in Hebron with Abram and Isaac. That's Genesis 49. But he may have had it in mind as a burial plot. And the second thing is we know that he dug a well here. We don't know that from Genesis. Where do we know it from? Where do we know that Jacob dug a well at Shechem? Anybody remember? No, that's from the New Testament. John, good. John chapter 4. The woman at the well, that was Jacob's well. Remember how she bragged to the Lord, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well?" So Jacob established a presence there, and we hear echoes of it later in Joshua and in fact in John chapter 4. He established a permanent settlement there. And the third thing he did was to build an altar and dedicate it to God, the God of Israel. That is extremely important. You'll remember that one of the conditions of his promise back in chapter 28 when he was at Bethel, he said, "If the Lord will watch over me and take care of me and bring me safely back home again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord will be my God." Up until this time, whenever he speaks of the Lord, he speaks of the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. He has never called God my God. He's been living on borrowed faith. Now he's home, and he keeps his end of the bargain. He builds an altar and proclaims God, the God of Israel. With this altar, he has owned the Lord as his personal God. He makes it a personal relationship. So now we have him in the land, settled down. I'd like to come back to this overview here of the entire picture and show you where we are. We talked about the dealings with Esau, alienation and reconciliation. Alienation in chapter 27, reconciliation in 33. So we come out the next step. Remember that in chapter 26, we had a detailed picture of Isaac's involvement with the people of the land, with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. The contention and the strife that Isaac had with Gerar over the wells, how he'd dig a well and the Philistines would squabble over it, and he'd dig another one and they'd fight over that one. Finally, he went to Beersheba down here and was able to dig a well and live in peace. So they forced him to move westward, away from the ocean, away from the rains, until finally he could find a place where he could live in peace. So there was some degree of contention with the people of the land there. You may remember there was also there some deception going on. He said concerning Rebekah, his wife, she's my sister. And Abimelech almost got her married to somebody else. So there was deception and there was marital impropriety, can I say? Their marriage relationships were not carried out in keeping with the standards of God's word. At the end, though, Abimelech came and proposed a covenant of peace between Isaac and himself. In the same way here, we have strife. Shechem violates Dinah. And then the sons of Jacob come back and wipe out the city. So there's strife between the people of God and the Gentiles who live in the area. There is deception on the part of the chosen people. Simeon and Levi lie in this covenant they make with the Gentiles. The Gentiles initiate the covenant. Hamor comes and says, make a covenant with us, just as Abimelech came back in chapter 26 and offers a covenant to Isaac. And there is marital abuse here as well, in the treatment of Dinah by the people of the land. So you can see how Moses has arranged this chapter to correspond to the opening of this huge structure that gives us the life of Jacob and to lead us to look for the other correspondences that we've seen. It helps to bring a sense of conclusion to the entire chapter. I think there are three lessons for us to take away from chapter 34. This is a hard chapter. I remember I began meditating on this shortly before we left for Australia. And the first time I read it through, I thought to myself, Lord, what do we do with this chapter? What is the lesson here for us? And I've been meditating on it ever since then. I'm glad I had a few weeks off because it's a much more difficult chapter than most of the ones that we encounter. I think there are three lessons here for us. The first is the one that I reminded you of in the verse from 1 Corinthians. Can you say it? Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Good. Here is Jacob living in peace, back in the land, no more troubles with Laban, no more threat from Esau, right next to a big city where he can sell his sheep and he can sell his wool and he can buy grain and he can buy anything else he has need of. Life is easy. Life is great. He's not a struggling graduate student anymore. Those of us who have been through the educational process, we know we were students. Oh, wow, you had to scrape for every nickel that you had. No, Jacob is not a starving graduate student anymore.
He is finally in peace. When you are at peace like this, it can lead you to let down your guard. You can become careless. That's what happens with Jacob. As we go through the chapter, we will see that Jacob is inexcusably passive in dealing with his children. He doesn't give Dinah the supervision, the parental supervision that she should have. And when this unfortunate event happens, he doesn't take the leadership of the family and say to his sons, here's what we should and should not do. Jacob is completely silent in the negotiations with Hamor. His sons handle the whole thing. He just drops out of the picture. Just at the end, he pops up again and says, this wasn't a very nice thing you fellows did. He doesn't give any guidance at all. He thought he stood. He's owned the Lord as his Lord. And the Lord has blessed him with peace, such as he has not seen for 40 years. But he lets down his guard. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. When God's blessings are on you, you are at risk. You need to be sure you don't let down your guard. The second theme here is that spirituality cannot be inherited. Think about marriage and the patriarchal line and how there's deception in connection with it. Abraham married Sarah, but he lied about her twice and got messed up with her maidservant, Hagar, as a concubine. And as a result, at the birth of Ishmael and strife between Abraham's seed and Ishmael's seed that continues to this day. Finally, in chapter 22, Abraham comes to Mount Moriah, obediently offers up Isaac as a sacrifice to God, and here is now Abraham. He's reached his spiritual pinnacle. Abraham's life is all straightened out, but then Isaac gets married, goes to Gerar, and what's he do? He lies about Rebekah. Abraham got his problem sorted out. Okay. The Lord dealt with Abraham about the deception over Sarah. But Isaac couldn't inherit that. Isaac had to learn himself what it was to follow the Lord. Finally, Isaac's relation to the Lord is sealed. Late in chapter 26, he comes to Beersheba and he builds an altar to the Lord. At that point, he makes the Lord his Lord. He enters into a personal relationship with the Lord there. We would say in New Testament language, he is saved. Now Isaac is straightened out, but he's got this son Jacob. Jacob lies like mad. He lies to his own father, claiming to be Esau. And then when he goes to Paddan Aram and starts his own family, he repeats Abraham's sin in taking the handmaids as his concubines. He acquiesces with his wife's desire, that he marry their handmaidens. So he's falling into the same trap. So Isaac was not able to inherit Abraham's salvation. And Jacob does not inherit Isaac's salvation. If Isaac could have seen what was going on, he must have been pained that Jacob was going through the same mistakes that he and Abraham had made before them. Now in chapter 32, Jacob reaches his spiritual climax. Abraham in chapter 22. Isaac in chapter 26. Jacob in chapter 32. And now he's right with the Lord. He's saved. But here in chapter 34, his sons are proving to be scoundrels. And of course, we know this is the case, don't we? That you can't inherit salvation from your parents. The Lord deals with each generation afresh. He saved Abraham. Graciously, he saved Isaac, Abraham's seed. Graciously, he saved Jacob, Isaac's seed. I know how thankful my mother was when her children professed faith in Christ. Anita and I are so joyful that the Lord touched Jean's heart. We're all praying for the new baby now. It's got to happen in each generation. Because the children are born with a sinful nature. They're born descendants of Adam. They inherit all of our bad things, none of our good things. And all the good comes from the Lord. And I think it's well that we be reminded of that. So the first lesson here is that victory can lead to complacency. The second, spirituality cannot be inherited. And the third is to beware the entanglements of this world. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, evil communications corrupt good manners. Communications there means our interactions with people, not just our conversation, but interactions with people. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If you live in close interaction with unbelievers, you are likely to become polluted with them. At first, Dinah falls subject to this. She wants to go out to see the daughters of the land. We'll talk about that. She lives near this big city. Perhaps going to the well to draw water, she sees some of these people. And she says to herself, oh, I'd like to learn more about this society. She's drawn into it. And then at least her brothers fall into this. In fact, they make the proposal to Hamor that was made at the Tower of Babel. Let us be one people with you. Let us be one people. So like Lot, having encamped before the city, they fall under its influence. We need to be warned about this. We live in Sodom. No place in the U.S. is pure. Ann Arbor is worse than most. Some of you have escaped to Saline. We should move the church out in that direction. We need to be on our guard, because the world can entangle us. Let's look at how it entangles Dinah. Verse 1, chapter 34. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, Jacob probably had more than one daughter. When the brothers come back and tell him that Joseph has been slain, we're told that his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him. So he probably has other daughters. But only one was listed back in the birth records, back here in chapters 29 and 30. And that's probably because of this episode. We need to know about this Dinah. She is the daughter of Leah. That's going to be important, because what follows is led by Simeon and Levi. And Simeon and Levi were two of the four sons of Leah. So they were her full brothers. The fact that she is Leah's daughter explains why her full brothers feel the responsibility for taking revenge on her abuse. She wants to go out and see the daughters of the land. We've heard about the daughters of the land before. Where do we hear about the daughters of the land? That was the sons of God and the daughters of men.
Close, no cigar.
Daughters of the land. Try 27:46. Why 27:46? Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? It's about the worst thing you could say about a girl, was she was one of the daughters of the land. Yeah. Abraham didn't want Isaac to marry one of these girls. Isaac and Rebekah were unhappy when Esau married some of these girls. And they don't want Jacob to marry one. That was the excuse for sending Jacob back to Paddan Aram, that he wouldn't marry the daughters of the land. These are not fit company for a daughter of the chosen people. These would not be the kind of girls you'd want your sons to marry, and they're not the kind of girls that you'd want your daughter hanging around with. But Dinah wants to go out to see them. Notice both verbs. She went out to see. First of all, think of the seeing part. What harm could there be in just seeing? I'm just going to go see what these girls are doing. Maybe I'll learn something from them. But remember where Eve's sin started back in chapter 3? How did the devil tempt her? She saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes and good to eat, the desire to make one wise. Started with the eyes. She saw. Curiosity into the ways of the world can draw us into a desire to participate in those ways. Think of several warnings in Scripture. Proverbs warns against drunkenness. How? It says, look not on the wine when it is red. Don't even start with looking at it, because that will pull you into desiring it and then to drinking it. Starts with the eye. When Job is protesting his innocence, his friends are saying, you must have sinned somehow. Look at all these bad things that happened to you. And Job says, no, I haven't done anything wrong. He says, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? To emphasize his purity, he says, I haven't even looked improperly at a young woman. And I think this insight lies behind our Lord's warning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The light of the body is the, what? Eye. The light of the body is the eye. The eye guides the body like a lantern guides us. It anticipates our actions. If we look at evil things, we'll be drawn into evil things. That little song that we've been singing with Boris and with the children. Pass auf, kleine Auge, was du siehst. Look out, little eyes. Watch out, little eyes, what you see. Not just watch out what you do. Yeah, watch out what you see. Well, Dinah was not watching out what she saw. She wanted to see the daughters of the land. And we expect that that's going to lead to more than just seeing the daughters of the land. And then she went out to see the daughters of the land. Now this sounds, you know, of course she went out. I mean, you know, she goes out to go to the well and get water. You've got to go out to see them. They're not in the encampment. But the verb has overtones associated with it. When Leah wanted to attract Jacob, back during the birth narratives, she was unhappy that he was spending so much time with Rachel. It says she went out to seduce him. In the Law of Hammurabi, which is about this same time, a woman who wishes to go out from her husband's house is condemned as impure. And the Jewish paraphrases of the Old Testament, when they paraphrase the Old Testament into Aramaic, the expression for a cult prostitute, like Tamar was, sitting beside the road, to translate that expression, they used the expression, one who goes out in the countryside. You see, in the Old Testament, the woman's place really was in the home. And I don't mean that in the sense of the bumper sticker that says the woman's place is in the House and Senate. You've seen that one. Paul says, women should be keepers at home. The women were to be in the household. They were to be maintaining the household, raising the children, instructing the children. Their focus was to be domestic, not outside. To go out from the house automatically suggests that a woman is defective in her dedication to her responsibilities at home. Dinah should have stayed there in the encampment. Been learning from her mother the responsibilities of a woman, and let her parents ultimately find a husband for her so that she could have her own family. But she went out. She left the protection of the parental cocoon in order to see the daughters of the land, to give satisfaction to her curiosity about the pagan ways of the people of Shechem. And, of course, meeting the daughters of the land, she also met some of the sons of the land. They must have had a tremendous party, and she ended up in a lot of trouble. As Anita and I were talking about this, she reminded me of a passage that we have often discussed together, and that's in Numbers chapter 30, which emphasizes the protection that was afforded to a woman in the biblical view of the home. You might want to turn there for a moment. Numbers chapter 30. Verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Well, that seems straightforward. If you make a promise, you ought to keep it. Good. If a woman vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, the rest of the chapter has to do with women's vows. And we have several categories here. We have the woman who is in her father's house in her youth. If her father hears what she has promised, her father can cancel it. Because she's under his authority, and he's the one that's responsible for her. Verse 6, if she has a husband, then her husband effectively has to endorse what she promises. And her husband can cancel it. So she can be single, in which case she's in her father's house. She can be married. And verse 9, every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against them. Widows and divorcees are on their own. Those are the only four categories the chapter recognizes. A single woman in her father's house, a married woman in her husband's house, a widow or divorcee. Significantly, there's no place here for a single woman roaming around the countryside, which is the category that Dinah places herself in. A woman is always defined with relationship to a man's house, unless she's widowed or divorced, in which case, unfortunately, she was in her husband's house, and then that fell apart through death or divorce. Her parents might not be alive, so you can't insist that she go back into her parents' house, or she might not have children, so she might not be able to live with them. She's in a pickle in that case. That's a very difficult situation and has to be judged on the circumstances one at a time. But the important thing is, a woman's always under a man's protection. And I think it's a shortcoming of our culture that we encourage young women to live apart from their parents, to go out into the countryside. It exposes them to many temptations, gives many opportunities for the devil to work in ways that we might later regret. And it certainly did here in the case of Dinah. She was not content to live in her father's house as an unmarried woman. She had to go out and see what was going on, and in the event that brought great sorrow on her and on her parents and her brothers and on the Shechemites as well. We will stop there, I think, for today. And then next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what happened as a result of Dinah's going out to see the daughters of the land. But bear in mind that the tragedy of this chapter, and it is a tragic chapter, is following on the heels of Jacob's great spiritual mountaintops in chapters 32 and 33. In chapter 32, he finally surrendered to the Lord, and the Lord is now his God. He offers sacrifice to him and calls him the God of Israel. In chapter 33, he's reconciled with Esau, and this threat that he's been afraid of all these years is now gone. And so you'd think everything would be fine. In fact, Moses says he arrives in peace, his journey is over, and he falls flat on his face. What's our verse from 1 Corinthians 10:12? Say it with me. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you warn us. We thank you that you do bless us, Lord, and fill our hearts with joy as we surrender to you and as we see you work out the threats in our lives that we could never have imagined how they could be fixed. And yet, Lord, you watch over us and you bless us, and we give you praise for that. But, Lord, we confess our continued sinfulness, that when we are most secure in you, we are most tempted, most likely to be tempted. And we pray, Lord, that when you do cause us to stand, you would enable us to continue to stand, that you would help us not to be careless, but to take heed, to watch out for the threats that are around us, to be sober, be vigilant, knowing that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Help us, Lord, to resist him steadfast in the faith, and thus to bring glory to you through our daily lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing in closing the hymn in the blue book, Christian, dost thou see them on the holy ground? Christian, dost thou see them? In the blue book, second section, the first word is Christian, a warning for us to be alert to the spiritual threats that surround us every day and not to let our guard down.